going through that, and we've got a section here on what we believe the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so we got started on that last week, and I've got some more handouts. So some of you got one of these last week, so I've got a few more here. So let's make sure anybody that didn't get one gets one this week. So, all right. So we're going through this. As I mentioned last week, as we're dealing with a subject that some churches don't want to deal with, some pastors don't want to deal with, we've got a section in our doctrinal statement, in our constitution for that matter, that attempts to express what I feel it gives the a full explanation of the subject. This is not directed, obviously, towards any one individual. This is for our church. So what I want is our church to have this mindset, understanding, and argumentation. Now, as I mentioned last week, I'm teaching this primarily for the next generation. To whomever you are married right now, that's the Lord's will. All right? But I'm thinking in terms of, you look around, some of these young people in the congregation right now are single, and you think about some of the children there in the nursery and Sunday school, this is for them. So that we as a church will help them and encourage them by teaching, by our own practice, and by our support of Scripture to help them to have a blessed marriage. Now, one of the statistics I've seen here is about 98% of the American public will be married at least once. So marriage is what God has constituted for man. Now, somebody decides to be unmarried their whole life as a Christian and before the Lord and so on. If that's what they want, that's fine. But the majority of the world's population, or American population, will be married, if not already. So, we're going to deal with this and try to cover all the significant passages. As I mentioned last week, we're going through books of the Bible. We're going through our doctrinal statement. So, when the next section in the books of the Bible or the next section in the doctrinal statement show up, that's what we cover. So, my approach, and I just want to restate this, that I never have somebody in mind, well, I hope they show up because I'm preaching against them today. If they don't show up, boom, boom, you know, that's pretty much wasted. I never do that. I don't do that. Why should I? I don't know who's going to show up. That's not, the Lord does. My responsibility is to be faithful and consistent with Scripture. And so we just go through the Bible, plodding through the Bible. Now, that way I'm free from any accusation, well, you're preaching against me. No, I'm not. If you come under conviction, it's not me.
Amen.
So who's left? Must be the Holy Spirit. All right? All right, we got all that out of the way. Now we're looking at this handout. We just got started on last week. I indicated here, point one, in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord gives, I believe, the three requirements for a biblical heavenly marriage. The Lord repeats these requirements, certainly in Matthew chapter 19. And so we see the requirements are given to mankind prior to sin, and the same requirements are given to mankind after sin. All right? So, whatever the Lord set up for man relative to marriage prior to sin in the garden still is binding for us today. And as I mentioned there, a simple threefold basic requirements for marriage is the leaving aspect, that's the social, the cleaving aspect, that's the spiritual, and the weaving aspect, that's the sexual aspect. And so we have a threefold aspects to what marriage is. And I believe all need to be involved here for a legitimate marriage. Now, I do know that the government considers, has their perspective on this, and denominations have their perspective on this and so on, but I want the biblical perspective. All right, now, with that in mind, we're moving on to point two and following. We probably won't get through this all today, this is entitled The Biblical History and Theological Teaching Concerning Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. So what's important here is to see the biblical history, because the tendency is in this, and I've read a great deal and been involved in this at several levels in trying to deal with this whole subject here, is that some people want to take one verse and say kind of jump in the middle of the Bible and say, this verse dictates everything else. No, we need to see the flow of Scripture here, how it all unfolds. Now, point two is Lamech was the first to violate God's example of one mate by his bigamy, which rebellion manifested in Lamech's murderous behavior and pride. So here we see early on, Genesis chapter 4, reference there to Lamech. And we're told there in 4:19 and following, and Lamech took unto him two wives, Adah and Zillah. So here he went from A to Z. But anyway, two wives. Where did he get this idea? Where did he get the idea of two wives? That didn't come from the Lord in the garden, did it? So here we see he violates God's plan there. All right, next we go on in Scripture. Noah and Abraham are faithful in the institution of marriage. In these passages, Genesis 7:7, here we have Noah and his wife. They had three sons. Their sons had single, each one had a wife. So we have eight on the ark. All right. Abraham as well, Sarah, and then later on Keturah, and Sarah died. But we come now to Jacob. Jacob, and hence he being known as also as Israel, and his children, the children of Israel, set the pattern for the violation of the divine will of one mate for life, and consequently perpetuated marital aberrations. Now all you have to do is look there in Genesis 29, and you see the pathetic family life. Absolutely pathetic, heart-wrenching family life of Jacob. You look there in Genesis 29. We have the sons there. They're named. And their names in chapter 29 and going on into 30. Their names reveal a great deal of the strife in that family. And all their names were significant. Notice 31, so this is 29, 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So here, Jacob's married to Leah, and Rachel, he hates one of his wives. Hate, I mean, that's the language. Can you imagine that in a family unit here? And she has a son, names him Reuben. Reuben basically means, look, a son. So she has a son. Then we go on, and we see some of the intrigues going on in this, and then, of course, he has the handmaidens as well. So he has basically four wives, and so polygamy here. And so here is the foundation of the family that later became the nation. And the family started off in polygamy. And so this sets the pattern, you see. So by the time we get to the time of Moses, Moses has to give instruction to help regulate all kinds of marital aberrations. You follow that? Because the Mosaic law is given to the children of Israel. The children of Israel, maritally speaking, had great aberrations, and so the law has to come back and try to legislate some help for women, especially in all this. So this is an important point to keep in mind here. All right, now, point four, Moses gave legislation to protect the woman in society. What society? Well, the society of Israel. Who were the founding fathers? The 12 tribes. What was their marital scenario? Bad. Polygamy. You see that? And so here we have several passages. Deuteronomy 24, for instance. this passage gives some legislative help to women. In the 24:1 and following, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. So you see where these sons of Israel had taken their offspring into a society like this. Did the Lord approve of this? No. It's very clear from Genesis 2 and Matthew 19. The Lord didn't approve of this, but he's dealing with several million Jews and this root of polygamy in their background. And so he gives instruction here. Now, my next point there in point four is he did not institute divorce since its origin is with man and not with God. Moses taught that when the following conditions occur, then the husband must give a bill of divorcement. So this is somewhat detailed, but I've tried to lay out the steps here. The wife is married to husband number one. He divorces her. He must give her a bill of divorcement. She may marry husband number two. If he divorces her, he must give her a bill of divorcement. But husband number one cannot marry her again. So this certainly is not God's standard, his plan. This is legislation given to try to help out a society that has had at the very foundation polygamy. You follow that? to try to come to this passage and say, this is my main verse for all of Scripture, would be taking that out of context. Notice point five, divorce was not granted for the following. It wasn't granted in the case of adultery. Death was the punishment for adultery, Deuteronomy 22. In the case of premarital sex, divorce was not granted, but marriage. All right. In the case of false accusation concerning the status of virginity, not divorce, but chastening, money payment to the virgin's daughter, and continued marriage, Deuteronomy 22. In fact, I didn't put this in here, but look back there in chapter 21. Notice here in Deuteronomy 21:15. Here Moses in the law says, if a man have two wives, if a man have two wives, where did this idea come from? It didn't come from Genesis chapter 2. He's dealing with a society that was involved in polygamy, adultery, divorce. So if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they both have born children and so on, basically, what he's saying here is that the actual firstborn has firstborn privileges, even though he might be the firstborn of the hated wife. All right? You follow that? So we've got a lot of aberrations here in Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24 relative to marriage, but the Lord gave this writing, the Mosaic Law, to a society that was built on the 12 tribes that came out of Jacob, who was a polygamist. All right? Now, that needs to be kept in mind here when we're dealing with Deuteronomy. All right, let's go on here. Point six, both David and Solomon rejected God's pattern of Genesis 2:24 and violated his prohibition about mobile marriages and suffered many physical and spiritual tragedies. Now, in the same book, Deuteronomy 17, the Lord says there, in Deuteronomy 17, some instructions for a future king. Now remember, Deuteronomy was given before the children of Israel went into the promised land. It was given back in Moses' day, before they went in, when they went into the promised land, the Mosaic law, and these commandments and so on were to be enacted and followed. But he says there in verse 17:14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So the Lord did make provision for Israel to have a king. But some of the requirements would be, verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself. All right? Not to multiply horses, because the defense and protection of the nation was not going to be in a mighty army, but in the Lord's protection of the nation. Follow that? And he nor caused the people to return to Egypt, which they always wanted to do because there's safety in Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord, and Egypt had horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall not henceforth return no more that way. Then he says, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply himself silver and gold. So here the Lord is saying to a polygamous nation, the king shouldn't have multiple wives. I mean, he ought to be the leader. He ought to be the standard. He shouldn't have multiple wives. And probably with the idea that if you get into leadership some people with exemplary lives, then this will cause the people to turn and so on. So he wanted to put the king in without multiple wives. Of course, we know in this case that David and Solomon both violated this. They violated both. They had mobile horses and mobile wives. And here we have this instruction given. And there were severe consequences that occurred with both David and Solomon. In fact, Solomon ultimately turned away from the Lord there in the end and went after pagan deities and so on. What a tragedy. All right, then 7. Because Jews had married pagan Gentiles during the exile against Deuteronomy 7. So before we move on, let's look at Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here in verses 1 and following. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Now, we're already thinking in the book of Joshua, there were violations of this. But, verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not, thou shalt not give unto thy his son, and his daughter shall not take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. All right? So it's very clear. When they go into the land, they're not to intermarry with the heathen, any of the ites, none of the ites, stay away from them. All right. Now, that was written about 1500 BC in the days of Moses. We jump down 1,000 years down to the time of Ezra. And let's notice now the rest of point 7 here. Ezra commanded the Jews of the restoration to put away their foreign wives so that they would not fall into idolatry. So now let's turn to Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah, both. But first of all, to Ezra, here in chapters 9 and 10. Here in, so we're 1,000 years later, but Ezra and Nehemiah, the people of the exile, are now coming back to Jerusalem, to the land once again. And Ezra and Nehemiah find out that when they come back, what have they done? They have violated Deuteronomy 7. And so, he says there in 9:1 that the people have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. And there he mentions all the ites again. Canaanites, Hittites. Oh, you've got them all memorized by now, right? But all the ites. Number 2, and they have taken of their daughters for themselves and of their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. All right, so, and we see this repeated, but both these chapters go into great detail here. And if you look over there in chapter 10, verse 17 and following, 10:17 and following Ezra, and they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And here are their names listed. And there's over 100. There's about at least 110 names listed in this section of men who took strange wives. And they were to put away these strange wives. That's right. They were to put them away because they violated Deuteronomy 7. They were to put them away. Again, in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13, last chapter there, same type of scenario. Later on, Nehemiah finds out in 13:23, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Verse 25, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear and so on. Here we see Nehemiah is upset that they've taken strange wives. Their children even don't even know the Hebrew language now. So they'd have to take Hebrew courses to learn Hebrew, I guess. But anyway, verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Now here's where we get this term outlandish. These were women out of the land. Literally what that means. Women out of the land. The pagan women. Outlandish women. Caused them to sin. And so they were to put them away. All right? So you see, in Israel's history, the people of Israel started off with a polygamous father. Their children had all kinds of aberrations, the tribes. Finally, Moses writes the Mosaic Law to try to keep them, try to legislate the problems that were occurred. And then later on, 1,000 years later, when Ezra and Nehemiah try to minister to the peoples, they go back into the land, they find out that they violated Deuteronomy 7, and so he makes them put away their wives. So we have this scenario. Follow that? So, this is for our instruction. But I think we need to be careful that we don't take these verses and what happened here out of context and try to superimpose them on New Testament teaching, especially when New Testament teaching gives us further illumination. You see that? All right. So, point A here, divorce was allowed in the special case to protect national Jewish restoration. Now, it was allowed. Now, are we? Is the New Testament church spiritual Israel? No, we don't hold to that. So we better be careful with what we do with the Mosaic Law here. Alright? Alright, next point, next page. Point B, divorce was allowed to prevent idolatrous relationships within the Jewish families. All right? So it's allowed. All right, point eight. Culminating the Jews' history of rebelling against God's standard for marriage, the Jewish men broke their marital covenant with their wives by divorcing them. God hates divorce. The Lord hateth putting away, Malachi 2:16 says. Divorce characterized their wicked, hard hearts and brought God's condemnation. Malachi took the Jews back to Moses' teaching that Jehovah gave Adam only one wife, although he could have given several, so that they would produce a godly seed. Now, we're going to look there in Malachi, but Malachi is the last writing prophet. Malachi comes at the end of the book. Now, in the Jewish scriptures, actually, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are the last books in the Jewish scriptures. But Malachi is the last book in our Bible, and he's the last writing prophet. So he's writing here about 450 B.C., about 1,000 years after Moses wrote the Mosaic Law. So we've got 1,000 years of Jewish history. Follow that? So let's look there in Malachi, and let's see what Malachi has to say to the spiritual leadership. Let's see. Find Matthew and turn back one page. All right? Malachi. But Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. So here we see the last writing prophet writing to the Jewish leadership of Israel now that they're back in the land. He's not patting them on the back. I'm so glad you're back in the land and everything's going to be fine now. He's going after them because even now they're back in the land. They have a second temple. They're back in the old sin again. And what's the sin? Oh, they're just continuing right on with what Jacob did and the sons of Israel did. They put away their wives. All right? So notice, you see that in verse 16, 2:16, for the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away. Now, very clear there, he hateth putting away. That's our expression for divorce. We back up one verse, and here it says, and did not he make one, yet he had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed, therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now this has a context, verse 15, this is allegedly one of the most difficult verses in Malachi, if not in the Old Testament. But I think if we look at the context, we look back there to verse 10, here Malachi is saying, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? All right? This has to do with creation, one God creating us. Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? So this is in the context of creation. So then he goes on and he talks about how the Jewish leadership are allowing men to divorce their wives. And so in verse 15, what Malachi is saying here is, did not he, that's Jehovah God, make one? I think here in the context, he made Adam one wife. Now, Adam had a full rib cage, you might say, but he took one rib, actually just part of the side. But he made Adam one wife. You get it? One wife. Not a plurality of wives. He made Adam one wife. Did not Jehovah make one? Now he goes on to say, yet he had the residue of the Spirit. In other words, what does that mean? That means that Eve got her body and her spirit from Adam. Right? Or did she get her spirit? We know where she got her body, but she got her spirit from Adam because God breathed into Adam the breath of lives, the Hebrew says. So with Adam was breathed in life for all mankind, including Eve. And so she got her spirit and body from Adam. You follow that? So the Lord, there was plenty of spirit there for the Lord to make multiple wives for Adam. I mean, I think that's his point. Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. But wherefore, and wherefore one? Why one wife? That he might seek a godly seed. In other words, the Lord's original plan was that he created Adam and Eve perfect. He gave them the institution of marriage so that they would have offspring as a perfect couple, and the offspring would be perfect, and he would have a holy family. That was his plan. And at some point, he'd take this holy family with him, or do something with the holy family, to spend eternity with him. Now, sin came in, and so now the Lord had to deal with this. He didn't give up on the principle of marriage, but now he had to deal with a couple who had sinned, and now he is working on a holy family. So this is the family of God. This is the New Testament teaching of the family of God. Anyone who is saved enters into God's family, but they must come into his family by faith. And now he is developing a family of God to live with him. We who are in his family will be our adopted sons, but we will be co-heirs with the true Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God in God's family there, you might say. And we become adopted sons into the family of God. All right, so here Malachi is saying, going right back to the Lord's plan. You see that? So all the way from Genesis to Malachi, the Lord's plan is one wife for life. But in the middle, you have aberration after aberration after aberration, especially among his chosen nation. So then he has to legislate all these aberrations. But the final message here with Malachi, before we enter into the New Testament, is stop divorcing your wives. Get back to the divine pattern. So, this is the last book written. Now we have 400 years of silence where the Lord doesn't deal with Israel. And during this 400 years of silence, we have some of these institutions within Judaism that come up are somewhat forced and so on. But Israel just in 400 years apostatizes, so that now we come to the religion of the scribes and Pharisees, which is a perversion of whatever the Lord gave them earlier. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes into a very dark world, and he takes his Jewish nation, and he takes them right back to his original plan. Does that in Matthew 5? Matthew 19. And he lays out instruction for them, and we have further instruction now in the book, in the New Testament. All right, so that summarizes. Now, what I want for our congregation here is that you ought to be able to think through this and be able to maybe even express that from time to time. Give me the timeline of marriage in the Old Testament. Can you do that now? Started out in Genesis 2. Then we see aberrations. Then we see Jacob comes along. Then we see the sons of Israel. Then we see legislation given for them. We see all kinds of problems. Ezra and Nehemiah tries to get them back to a pure nation, causing the men to divorce their wives. Then Malachi comes back and says, stop divorcing them. Let's go right back to the Lord's original plan. Now, can you rehearse that in your mind? That should be our understanding of this. You follow that? And there are some Bible verses. You might want to put them in as well as you go through this. Now we come into the New Testament. We'll just barely get started in this. And in this, we don't have to look very far beyond Malachi to find out first reference in our English Bible. And that happens to be the next page over, Matthew. Ever notice that? Malachi, Matthew. All right? Now, here we come to biblical teaching. Matthew is the first book in our New Testament, and the Gospels give the life of of Christ. And so we come to this teaching, but here we see, it's 3.1 in the New Testament, Joseph set the biblical pattern for divorce in the New Testament by thinking to divorce Mary for assumed fornication. Now, this is critical. Before physical consummation. Before physical consummation. Matthew 1:18 through 25. The Lord Jesus Christ and Mary lived under the assumed charge from unbelievers that he was born of fornication. That's what the Pharisees said to him. We be not born of fornication. The idea is you were born of fornication because we don't believe this theory of yours that there was a virgin birth. No, you're illegitimate. Jesus is illegitimate. That's what the unsaved said about him. They didn't believe in the virgin birth. They didn't believe in anything in Scripture. All right, but let's get back here. Let's read the context. Matthew 1:18, we quite often read this at Christmas time and so on. But we can even read this last day of September, right? 1:18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. So they were in a spousal age or relationship. Now it goes on to say, in the espousal, before they came together. So there's no physical contact here, but nevertheless they were, we might say they were engaged. I think this is far heavier than an engagement. It was a binding covenant, basically. But anyway, they were in a relationship. It's called a spousal. But it was not physical. But of the three requirements for marriage, two of them apparently had been met. That they were planning on being a social unit by themselves. Although Mary probably lived with her parents. But they were intending to be a social unit. And certainly there was the spiritual aspect to it as well. That they were cleaving together spiritually. All right. So two of the three requirements have been met, but not the third one. It's very clear. They had not come together. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So he thought she'd been unfaithful and involved in fornication. He's going to put her away. So here we see the opportunity to put away an individual in the betrothal period. Put away in the betrothal period. Of course, the angel comes and reveals to him what had taken place. And of course, we understand this is the fulfillment of the virgin birth. But you see, this then sets the pattern for the rest of the New Testament. And so, when we come to chapters like chapter 5 of Matthew, or we jump ahead to 19, but here in 5:32, it says, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So, it's pretty clear, except for the exception clause here. Putting away and remarrying is adultery. Or remarrying someone, putting away, put away. He does bring in, however, except for the saving for the cause of fornication. So, an exception clause, how is Matthew using this in the context? He's using this in the context that among Jews, it was permissible to divorce or put away during the betrothal part portion time if fornication was involved by the other party. You could put away. But that's before consummation. Now, the Gentiles have taken this beyond, and that's why in Mark and Luke, which are not written to Jews, but written to Gentiles, there's no exception clause. And Mark and Luke is very clear there that there's no divorce and remarriage after physical consummation. You see that? There, So, does the New Testament allow for divorce? Yes. It allows for divorce during the betrothal period. Does the New Testament allow for divorce after physical consummation? No. All right, see that? And so, Matthew is the only one who used the exception clause. And he's using it in light of how we see the example in Matthew chapter 1. All right, so, anyway, let's go back to this. Point 2, Christ condemned the practice that required Moses' legislation, Deuteronomy 24, and prohibited divorce and remarriage with one exception, Matthew 5. The exception was what Joseph potentially wanted to do. Divorce his wife-to-be, before physical consummation. That was allowed. He was going to do that. He was a righteous man. He could do that. All right. Now, we're going to have to stop at that point. We have to come back next week to find out conclusion on this. Or you can read ahead. Mm-hmm. But here, I think, to me, this satisfies the Scriptures to the best that it can be satisfied. This is a difficult subject, and it's an emotional subject. And so as a pastor, I have a responsibility to give out the truth and not be a respecter of men. If I want to be a respecter of men, I would no doubt soft-pedal a position. This is a hard position. It's a narrow position. But like I say, I'm interested in these young people here having a very narrow position that is taught by our church and supported by our church, so that when they get married, they know it's for life. There's no back door. And we do everything to keep them having a marriage and one that'll be wonderful and enjoyable, and there won't be turmoil and heartbreak in it. Is anybody that ever associated with anybody that's been involved in divorce and so on and so forth, there's problems, there's tremendous heartbreak. And so we want to avoid that. It doesn't have to be. And there are some examples of congregation of people who've had long marriages. So we're thankful for that. But we want to encourage our young people. All right, well, we'll finish this next week. All right, let's conclude in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us to take these truths, have a biblical perspective on all this, and be able to understand it ourselves, and then be able to help others with it, and help our young people in our church, and that we might be able to honor thee in all of this. We thank thee for giving us the Scripture and the opportunities to study it, and be able to examine Scripture with Scripture, and we pray the Spirit of God might help seal these truths through our hearts. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.